Those who regularly worship here will notice from the bulletin that there is something different about the order of service today. The service does not include a separate reading from the Old Testament or responsive reading together with a confession of sin. We're not bound to do that thing that way every week. We have certain givens in the Scriptures, certain elements of the recipe of worship that are to be given every week, but the way we mix those together can be done somewhat differently, and thankfully sometimes, unlike very special recipes, there are some items you can leave out or govern and give in other ways. Sometimes there are different ways in which you can put the ingredients in, and we respect that, particularly when we come to a Lord's Day like today. I love the Greek word apologia. There's nothing quite like it in the English language. It means reason, but more than that, we get the word apologetics from it. It's to give a reason for the hope that's within you, a reason for the faith. It's to explain something in the face of those who differ. And I want to give an apologia then for this particular series that we will begin dealing with this morning. The church is a family. And any of you who have families of somewhat larger size in particular realize that every so often there's a need to have what at least we call family conferences. You get the members of the family together, you sit down, and you seek to work out some differences that have come. There have been some strains, some disagreements. People are on edge. It doesn't jeopardize the family's existence. But a wise leader realized you need to sit down and work out these differences. And the goal of being, once again, in the family of one mind. Now, the Apostle Paul had that family conference, one-mindedness in mind, in injunctions such as this, in 1 Corinthians 1:10-11. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that is, that their faith be fundamentally one faith, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. Now, commentators have pointed out that we will not see the fulfillment of this until Christ returns in glory, but we always work toward it in church situations like this in every age. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, Paul would that there be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same love for one another. Would there be certain differences in the thought forms and attitudes of the Corinthians? Certainly. But in the main, there should be no division in the body. The members should care for one another, and their commitment should be such that they love one another always as full-fledged brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, become complete. And I love the phrase. It's the word used to describe mending nets that have ripped. And he says, be in the process of mending these nets that have ripped, those things that have caused you to be together as one group. Mend them. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Well, he wouldn't have to say that if there was not a certain amount of division or strife in that church. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I think you get the point. Philippians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And Philippians 4:2, wouldn't you have loved to have been Iodia and Syntyche? This is an interesting example of discipline in inspired Scripture given for the church of all ages. These two individuals, Iodia and Syntyche, sometimes called odious and soon touchy, are exhorted, I beg you, I beg Iodia, and I beg Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. That's apostolic discipline in general and specifically. Well, with respect to this one-mindedness, there is an area in which the officers of this church have come to believe our one-mindedness has been somewhat ruptured. And I emphasize the somewhat. We believe that there are some contentions, emphasis on the some, and where the peace of the church that we are vowed to guard and preserve has been somewhat disrupted. It was about a year ago that this church called an associate pastor. At that congregational meeting, those who were gathered were made aware that very early in that now associate pastor's Christian life, the woman who was then his wife divorced him. At that time, we saw no reason to give any more specifics, but perhaps it is helpful for you to understand that that woman who was then his wife, who divorced him, had another lover, quote-unquote, of the same sex, which made that situation particularly vexing. Despite every attempt by our associate pastor at that time, when of course he was not a pastor, to seek to bring her to repentance, aided as he was somewhat by the church that he was in, there was no willingness on her part to be reconciled, and she did subsequently divorce him. Now, needless to say, this was a very dark period in the life of our current associate pastor in what was the early period of his Christian life. Later, as you know, he was remarried and is married. He has a godly relationship. He was subsequently called to the ministry and was approved by two presbyteries who examined his background, the situations of his divorce, and his present status. And he was, of course, a year ago called to this church and is a minister in good standing of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It has come to our attention that, at least, there is less than wholehearted support of this pastor by some in the church. And also, by some who are aware of this situation, there has been reference to that previous divorce in a manner that has intentionally or unintentionally left a cloud over his name and his reputation. This has come to him secondhand. It has not come from one source. You can understand that it has created not a small amount of hurt in him and his wife. It has also, we believe, to some extent, weakened the ministry that we desire our brother to have in our own midst, and hopefully in Queens. And, of course, it has brought a degree of a breach in the peace and the unity that we enjoy as a church. And for those who are visiting with us, you need to understand that that is the predominant spirit. There is a wonderful peace and unity, not as robots, but there is a peace and unity because of our commitment to the final authority of the Word of God. We have no idea how widespread this breach is, but it is enough to give the session, the elders of this church, concern. So after consideration by the session, there was agreement on the part of all of the elders that I, as another pastor in the church, should address these and related issues on Sunday mornings over the next few weeks. And I want to emphasize, not doing this with a hammer. I trust that even though sometimes I may be very loud in the pulpit, I never try to address things with a hammer. But in this case, particularly want you to realize that it is with what one of our elders in the past called a velvet glove that we seek to deal with this. The Apostle Paul was aware of these dynamics. He said, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness?" And it was clear that he desired that spirit of gentleness, which I trust will be the spirit of this message and the ones to come. Now, where necessary, it will be rebukes, but not specific ones, as with Iodia and Syntyche, but where the application of the Word of God will do it in a proper pastoral sense, these will come. But again, please, if anything comes across as other than a spirit of gentleness, would you please speak with me, because I don't desire, and the elders here desire nothing other than that spirit in what is done. Now, this is not our usual format. I must confess I would prefer to be going back to Luke and preaching through that. But I'm a man under authority and concur with our fellow elders, my fellow elders, that this should be the format for now. In the past, infrequently, we've had to do this kind of thing, and God has always brought His blessing, very different situations. At one time, there were some differences over the issue of what the Scriptures say about how our young people are to be schooled. And so we broke into a current series through which I was going to open up biblical data on that. And God blessed that time for good in our midst. And so we trust that that will come here In other words, the family conference for the family of the OPC, Franklin Square. So here's the format for today. I want to deal with the New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage as understood by this local church and by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as a whole. And then there will be a time of questions and answers that will follow. Next week, I want to deal with how this bears on qualifications for church officers and on your responsibility to church officers. In the third week, I want to deal with things a little more generally. Scriptures say, where many words are, sin is not absent. And as I've said many times to you, many more times to myself and to others, we are people of many words. And so, where there's many words, there will be sin. No doubt there are more words than many of us want to admit in all of this. And therefore, we need to deal with a more general issue of preserving the good names of one another in the church. And then the fourth week, which will bring us, God willing, to the Lord's Supper, I want to put this in a little different sense and deal with a theme of receiving one another in love, an important biblical dynamic. The goal, ideally, is one-mindedness as a church. All of you will say, yes, that's what the Scriptures say. Let's get on to something else. And very specifically, the goal is your understanding, at least, of what we believe as a church, and hopefully your acceptance of what we believe to be the biblical doctrine on these issues. That would be faith. That you can believe what the Scriptures say as it is open to you in the preaching. And then as well, repentance and reconciliation, especially before the Lord's Supper. If there is sin unrepented of in this area and in any others, we are going to bring God's judgment ourselves if we don't deal faithfully with this as elders, and if you don't deal honestly with your own soul, and if I don't. So there's many reasons in what we do here today. Not least faith, repentance, and reconciliation. Well, that's a rather long introduction, even longer than my usual one. Let's pray as we begin and look to the Word of God. Our Lord, we ask that you will give us humble frames, not least in the one who is speaking, but in all of us who hear. Our Lord, we pray that you will give us minds to understand. We pray that you will give us hearts that are formed according to your word as Christ makes it known to us. We ask that you would give us discernment. We pray, our Lord, that you would give us the spirit of discernment and understanding, that we with the Bereans would search the Scriptures daily whether these things would be so. And we ask that the goals that are clearly biblical ones, true faith, from a pure conscience, repentance and reconciliation where necessary, would be worked in our midst. Our Lord, we are in a day and an age in which, in particular ways, people wonder what is different about the church. As with the world we speak, as with the world we gather, as with the world we believe certain things, as with the world we believe some things are right and some things are wrong. And people wonder what is different about the church. Our Lord, show us over and over and over again that while the church has all of these things, convictions and understanding and fellowship, above all else, we are a congregation of those forgiven of our sins by the marvelous grace of Christ and who live out of that, not just individually, but with one another in the church. We ask now abundant ministry to us. Cause us to gird up the loins of our minds for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Matthew 19. I am going to be unusually wed to my notes for this because there is more material than usual. And I think this will be most helpful for me to accomplish what needs to be done. But my rule of thumb is, if I'm more bound to your notes, I'm more inclined to encourage you to take them because so that you will not misunderstand what is said. Matthew 19 and verses 1 through 10. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read But he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, second text, 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning at verse 10 through verse 16. Now to the married, I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And then to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Thus far, the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative Word of the living God. Now let me give you the format for the morning so you can most adequately take notes. Number one, I want to give you a summary of the New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Number two, the dangers of the no divorce and no remarriage position. And number three, three lines of application. And I do want to add as well that after the benediction, those who desire to leave and need to leave may, but we'll have a break of 5 or 7 minutes or so. And those who desire to stay and ask questions, we would encourage that. I will be here. This will be a public forum, certainly. But please be willing to stay. And if at that point your questions still are answered, please know that I will be very happy to remain and deal with any questions that you have at that point. So in the first place, then, a summary of the New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now let me give you a bit of historical background in relation to this view and the Christian Church. The Roman Catholic Church holds officially that there is no divorce for any reason. The only thing that dissolves a marriage is death. However, within the casuistry, the case laws and applications of specific cases in the Roman Catholic Church, there is what I regard as a rather broad allowance of what are called annulments, stating that what to every other appearance seemed to be a marriage was no marriage, so there could be a severance of it. That, though, is the view today of the Roman Catholic Church officially, and was the view at the day of the Reformation. And the Anglican Church, or the Episcopal Church, at least officially, continues to hold a similar view. There may be a separation from bed and board, so to speak, but there is no divorce and there is no remarriage. However, the virtually unanimous teaching of the Protestant reformers as they return to the Scripture as final authority for all matters of faith and life is that at least fornication was a ground for divorce and gave permission for remarriage. The Westminster Confession of Faith view, which is the most mature statement of the Protestant Reformation, believe it or not, sought to be more firm, or as firm as the Scriptures warranted, for the Westminster divines saw that in that day there was what they regarded to be too great a latitude in this matter. Therefore, the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith is only adultery or such willful desertion as can in no wise be remedied by the civil magistrate, a desertion that cannot be corrected, is ground sufficient for divorce, and in all cases that there is remarriage. This church holds with all Orthodox Presbyterian churches to the Westminster view, and we believe that that is the closest to what the Scriptures teach. There are some of us who wish that the standards had specifically said the willful desertion of an unbeliever, but that still in the standards is a good representation of what is taught in 1 Corinthians 7. So let me then give you a summary of the New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I do it in 6 points. Number one, because it is not good for man to be alone, God ordained the institution of marriage. Now we're going to look at the whole thing, okay? Number one, because it is not good for man to be alone, God ordained the institution of marriage. Now look at Matthew 19 and verses 4 through 6. Of course, even our young children know that that reference, it is not good for man to be alone, harks back to Genesis chapter 3. There is only Adam. No animal is a suitable complement or companion to Adam. It was not good that he be alone as a human, and so God made Eve for him. Because it is not good, then, for man as man to be alone, God ordained the institution of marriage. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. The Pharisees had asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the problem with the Pharisees here is they put the focus on divorce. They wanted to know where there was an explicit command. Where did the law give that requirement for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? For there were, in that day, various views of what Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 through 4 actually said, when it said a man puts his wife aside for some unclean thing. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The first issue is not what the law says. The first issue is what marriage is. Marriage is a creation ordinance, as is work, and as is the principle of a Sabbath rest. And in that creation ordinance of marriage, which is necessary for the good of any culture, the standard for people as people, a man leaves his father and mother, the two become one flesh. And because they are then no longer two, but one flesh, what God has joined together, no man is to separate. That is God's institution of marriage. Not good for a man to be alone. One man, one woman, not two men, not two women. A man, a woman are joined. They become one flesh in the fullest sense of that word, intellectually, in terms of will and an emotion as well. And when God joins them, no one is to separate them. That applies to people as people, not just to believers. It is till death do us part. So in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, don't you know that the law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? A woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, and the husband bound by law to his wife as long as they live. That's the first point. Number two, tragically, sin sometimes leads to divorce. It does lead to one person breaking what God has put together. Tragically, sin sometimes leads to divorce and also to the multiple reasons given for it. People just don't divorce on a whim like they decide to buy a hamburger. They reason and deceive minds often as to why it would be better that they divorce, why it's lawful that they divorce, and they become like the Pharisees. Tragically, sin sometimes leads to divorce and the multiple reasons given for it. They said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Referring to Deuteronomy 24, a man puts his wife away for some unclean thing. That was never a command. Deuteronomy 24 was referring to something that in fact happened. People were putting apart their wives with a bill of divorcement, marrying someone else. And then as Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 teaches, some of them at least were saying, the grass isn't greener in this pasture. I want to go back to the first one. Paul, Moses says, writing under the inspiration of God, that's an abomination. Now the Pharisees pervert this. Why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement, a certificate of divorce, and put her away, a synonym for divorce? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of sin that was upon those people as it is upon all cultures, more or less, permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's a permission given. But it is not in accord with the first standard. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, what's another way of saying this? On the one hand, all divorce is the effect of sin. All divorce is the effect of sin. And all of the horrible effects of divorce, and they are horrible, are the effects of sin. But not all divorces, brothers and sisters, are sinful. Jeremiah 3:8, God says, I will divorce Judah and Israel for their harlotries. So not all divorce is sinful, because Yahweh Himself divorced His people. So thank God He brought about reconciliation to return them to Himself. Number three, Christ did two things with respect to marriage. A, He upheld the sanctity of the marriage bond. Verse 8, He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus says, you go back to the creation ordinance, not the way it's been perverted by you and by the teachers. And number two, He regulated the grounds for divorce and remarriage. And this is the pivotal verse in this regard. And I say to you, this was Jesus' way of saying, now, as the true prophet, as the prophet that Moses prophesied would come, who eclipses Hillel and Shammai and all of the others, and I say to you, as a God-man, whoever divorces his wife, and notice this is not dealing with an engagement, it's dealing with a marriage, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, we get the word pornography from it. It is not the exact equivalent of adultery. Porneia is any form of sexual misactivity. And I'll leave it like that. Adultery is when a person who ought to be giving himself or herself fully to one in the bonds of marriage gives himself or herself to another. This is the term sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The phrase except for sexual immorality is Jesus regulating the grounds for divorce and remarriage. When there is sexual immorality, not lustful thoughts, if he wanted to say that he would have used it, but when there is actual sexual immorality, that gives grounds, and according to Christ, the only one ground for a person to divorce his wife and to marry another. The norm is, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. One exception. Except in the case of sexual immorality. And it carries over as well. Whoever then marries her who is divorced commits adultery, but the phrase except for immorality, sexual immorality, carries through, or else Jesus would take away with the second breath what he gave in the first. So he regulated the grounds for divorce and remarriage. Some have said, why is this accepted clause not given in Luke and in Mark? Very simply, because there was not this particular situation in view. Jesus' norm was to say, over against the religious teachers who, like people today, truck in all the reasons for divorce, but God is joined together, let not man separate. But in this case, in Matthew, where the Pharisees are focusing on where is a command or where is permission for divorce, Jesus gives a clear regulation and only one. Number four, the Apostle Paul confirmed this teaching and added one further ground for legitimate divorce. The Apostle Paul confirmed this teaching very explicitly and added one further ground for legitimate divorce. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 10 through 16. Jesus has now said, only in the case of fornication is divorce and remarriage permitted, never commanded, incidentally. Divorce is never commanded in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 7:10, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Here's Paul as an apostle laying the foundation of apostolic ministry, which does two things. Number one, it confirms and embellishes what Christ said and did in his earthly ministry. And number two, it adds apostolic elements that are no less binding than Christ's, but are given because of a different situation. The Spirit is given, the churches are being formed, they're churches of many nations, not just in Jerusalem. We're not dealing primarily with apostate Jews, we're dealing with the conversion of pagans. And so the apostolic elements, men sent with messages, especially to the Gentiles, they added elements to the Bible that are no less inspired and no less authoritative, but add to what Christ said. Others enhance or supplement what Christ said. So here the apostle says, I am reaffirming only what Christ said in his earthly ministry. I command, yet not I, but the Lord. I'm reaffirming it and confirming it. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 19, in Matthew 5, and in Mark chapter 10, and in Luke 16 as well. God is joined together. Don't let man separate. Particularly here, he's speaking of a believing wife. She's not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, there is no adultery, there is no fornication in this situation. Let her remain unmarried. Now notice, she's no longer married. If she departs from her husband, depart and divorce are synonyms. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now why does she say here to her husband? Because that is an illegitimate divorce. She needs to go back to that one who is her husband. It assumes here that he is still faithful to her. He has not remarried. Either be reconciled to her husband or remain unmarried when there is not the ground Christ gave for divorce, which is fornication. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. The same is true for man and woman. No divorce. Jesus said that. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. This is not something Christ addressed in his ministry when he was located in Palestine. Now we're dealing with a situation with converted pagans who are still married to pagans, and the unconverted pagans are upset. And now Paul's writing to the rest. To the rest, I, not the Lord, says. This is a distinct, unique apostolic command, precept Christ did not give, but no less binding. If any brother, now note how specific, If any brother, a Christian man, has a wife who does not believe, he is married to a non-Christian, and she, the non-Christian, is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her, and let him not means don't do it. It's a command. Building, of course, on what Christ has said, but now dealing with this distinct believer-unbeliever situation as the gospel goes to pagans. He is not to divorce her. A believing husband is not to divorce an unbelieving wife. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. A Christian wife has no grounds to divorce her unbelieving husband. And so many of you can appreciate the weight of this command if you're in that situation. For, and here's the reason, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, not saved by the wife, but there are blessings that come, as when utensils in the temple were part of that environment and that administration, they were called holy. And so when there's an unbelieving spouse living with a believer, there is certain covenant blessing that comes. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, for in that situation, there is still a special promise to the child, even when one parent is an unbeliever. But there's a different situation. If the unbeliever departs, and depart there, there was no such thing as a legal separation in the first century. It was very easy to get a bill of divorcement called a departure. But if the unbeliever departs, leaves, does not want to be bound in marriage, let him depart. Certainly there'd be grief and sorrow, but it's clear the person wants to leave. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Similar to the language of Romans chapter 7, a man and a wife bound to one another under law as long as they live. Here, when the unbeliever departs, abandons a marriage, there is a bill of divorcement, then the unbeliever is no longer bound in that case. But God has called us to peace, no longer strife and wrangling in this. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There's this practical, pastoral aspect. The believing husband or wife so wants the unbelieving spouse to be converted. And if you're in that situation, you should want that. And you pray and labor. But the unbeliever says, basically, I don't like the gospel being a fragrance of death unto death to me. And leave. Consolation. How do you know that your instrumentality would save them? God has called you to peace. So this is a real pastoral situation in which he's dealing. The Apostle Paul confirmed Christ's teaching and added one further ground for legitimate divorce, the willful desertion of an unbeliever. Number 5. The Apostle Paul further confirmed that remarriage is lawful. The Apostle Paul further confirmed that remarriage is lawful. 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 27 and 28. Now, in this situation, Paul is dealing with the present distress. And we would love to know what the present distress was. Some said persecution that was going to face the Corinthians or the southern part of Greece or the Roman Empire. It's hard to know exactly how that fits with what we know in history. Others said it was a plague. Some said it was a war. We don't know what it is. But there is obviously a situation that was going to make it difficult for married people. And so in the context of that present distress, the Apostle Paul says it's good for a man to remain as he is. I think the nearest analogy would be this. Let's assume that our nation is called to go to war. And as heart-wrenching as it is to think of our young men going to fight in a situation where many of them would be killed, that would be a present distress. And some are engaged to be married. I think the Apostle Paul would say, in that present distress, it is better to remain as you are. Have a wife stateside, or you're overseas. You may be killed, she may not even know it. And therefore, it is better. He doesn't say it's wrong, but it's better to remain as he is. And parenthetically, it's a very interesting incident in the Scriptures that sometimes apostolic directives are not in terms of right and wrong, but what's wise and unwise. He simply says it's good for a man to remain as he is given the present distress. Now, he says, are you bound to a wife? That is, by marriage? Don't seek to be loosed. In light of the present distress, what do you do? I've just said, well, it's good for a man to remain as he is now, because man will seem to think of ways to divorce. He'll say, present distress, that gives me grounds to divorce my wife, because it's better that I be single. Paul says, don't you do that. Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Loosed because of divorce. That's what he's dealing with here. Or it could be by death as well. Don't seek a wife. Better to remain as you are. But even if you do marry, even if you've been loosed for a wife, in the context, it is not death, but divorce. If you're loosed from a wife, given these prescriptions given here, it's for adultery, as Christ said, or the willful desertion of an unbeliever, even if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned either. I simply said it's better to remain as you are. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh due to present distress, but I would spare you. The Apostle Paul further confirmed that remarriage is lawful. You have not sinned. This was always assumed, brothers and sisters, in first century bills of divorcement. Any that we have from secular settings and even the references to them in Deuteronomy 24 assume when a marriage has been broken, there are grounds for remarriage. Jesus says, and Paul says, on biblical grounds, don't remarry. But the bill of divorcement does dissolve the marriage. The remarried couple should be received as a truly married couple, even though the reason for the divorce may have been illegitimate. Why? To go back full circle. It's not good for man to be alone. Present distress may be good to be alone, but normally it's not good for a man to be alone. Number six, by the gospel, there is full, free forgiveness of all sins and all sins connected with divorce. And this is where, as a preacher of the gospel, I really want the focus to be. By the gospel, there is full and free forgiveness of all sins, including sins connected with divorce. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, one of those texts we love to quote, those who are saved by grace, love to go back to this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that is true for any living in unrighteousness who are unrepentant and unbelieving, for any of you who may be in that state. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those in an ongoing state of fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, or reviling will inherit the kingdom of God. And my friends, if that's true of you, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't make any difference what the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, said. They've been off the beam for years and years. This is what the Word of God says. If the mark of your life is ongoing sin such as this, unrepentant, and apart from faith in Christ, you'll never see heaven. He says, such were some of you. But you're not like that anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, you are cleansed, you are made fully holy in Christ, what we call definitive sanctification, and God looks on you, and He doesn't say adulterer. He doesn't say fornicator. He says forgiven sinner. And folks, that's glorious. That's the God. Forgiven sinners, even sin connected with divorce. See, the very fact that we say sin brings about divorce means that sin is forgivable. Unless you say divorce is the unforgivable sin. And hope you don't say that. Jesus says all other sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that includes sin connected with divorce. Now, that doesn't address every question or kink that sin creates. And having been around the pastoral block for 23 years, believe me, I have learned something of all the kinks that sin brings in dealing with this issue. It's amazing I've still got hair left, but it's going rather quickly. It doesn't address every question or kink that sin creates, but at least it gives you the overall teaching, at least what we believe the New Testament teaches. Now, number two, Roman numeral two, the dangers of the no divorce, no remarriage position. And nothing here is to be understood as diminishing the seriousness of Jesus saying, God saying, Paul implicitly saying, what God has joined together, don't let man separate. I don't enjoy dealing with the issue of grounds for divorce. Because, folks, those aren't the issue waters we should be swimming in. It's how do you have a godly marriage? But sin brings divorce. And so, what then are the dangers of the no divorce, no remarriage position without diminishing the seriousness of what God has joined together? Don't let man separate. Well, number one, it takes away what Christ and the apostles have specifically granted. No divorce, no remarriage position, whoever espouses it, it takes away what Christ and the apostles have specifically granted. Matthew 19:9. Look at it one more time. There's not a textual question here. Even those in the tradition of the Church of Rome and the Anglican tradition who try to do some textual things with this verse say that the face value reading of this is this. Jesus says there is an exception to the no divorce rule. And that exception is fornication. And the no divorce, no remarriage under any circumstances position takes away what Christ has specifically granted. And what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 7:27. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek to be married because of the present distress, but even if you have married, loosed in the context, not death, but divorce, you've not sinned. And brothers and sisters, it's serious error to call sinful what God doesn't call sinful. I want that to sink in. It is serious error to call something sinful which God has not called sinful. Now, I'm saying those who hold the no divorce, no remarriage position are devils in suits and skirts. No. That's why Paul says, be of one mind. Wrestle with these things. What it is saying is it's serious error to call something sinful which God hasn't called sinful. Let me put it another way. It's taking away from what the Word of God says. It's specifically given, Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27. And the church has no right in any area to forbid what God allows. Now, let me give you an analogy. In the early years of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, prohibition was in force in the United States. And the view was, if you were a Christian, you were a prohibitionist. Drinking was sinful in any and every situation. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church would not make that statement. Why? Because we love to drink? No. Because we're in favor of drunkenness? No. Because the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible never says that it is sinful to drink in moderation. Drunkenness is sinful. And it may be unwise in situations. But as a church, we have adamantly refused to say more than what the Scriptures say. Because that's sin. Therefore, you cannot take away what Scripture has specifically given in that matter The church has no right to forbid what God allows. Number two, danger of the no divorce, no remarriage position. It fosters a way of thinking nowhere given in Scripture. I should say it fosters ways of thinking nowhere given in Scripture. Now, this is an illustration of why Orthodox Presbyterians are also big on words and the way we use them. This fosters ways of thinking nowhere given in Scripture. Let me give you two examples. A common way of speaking and defending the view that there is no divorce or no remarriage is to say, people who are divorced, under any circumstance, are still married in the eyes of God. And their argument can seem to be plausible. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another causes her to commit adultery. How can you commit adultery if that assumes they're already married? Well, the point there is the divorce was illegitimate. They should be reconciled. But that's not saying, and the Scriptures never say, they're still married in the eyes of God. Now, let me tell you why that's such a dangerous way of speaking. The Scriptures say, you divorce someone, Deuteronomy 24. You marry somebody else, and you go back to that other party. You bring an abomination on the land, and that's done in our land. Movie stars, they get married to one. I can think of one who's quite aged, not as beautiful as she used to be. Married one guy, divorced him, married somebody else, and I think another one in the middle goes back to the first. That's an abomination. And I think someone's divorced, remarried. Skip the issue of biblical grounds or not. And you say they're still married in the eyes of God. Do they have the right to sexual union with two people? See, friends, you've got to be careful how you speak. The Bible ought not be reduced to little bumper sticker slogans. They'll get you in trouble. The Bible never speaks like that. Another way of thinking, nowhere given in Scripture. One who is divorced and remarried, in the case of a church officer, is not a one-wife husband. Now, we'll see next week that one-wife husband is not referring to marriage. Paul could have spoken that way. It has to do with the man's character. But when you say one who is divorced and remarried is not a one-wife husband, is the person a bigamist? Bigamy is illegal, and there's serious punishment. But you must think, brothers and sisters, carefully in light of the Word of God with these issues, and that's why it's very dangerous for people to pontificate simplistically. It fosters ways of thinking nowhere given in Scripture, and there's the error with that, is that adds to the Word of God. They're still married in the eyes of God, not a one-wife. Brothers and sisters, you're not supposed to add to the Word of God either. You don't take away, you don't add. That brings a bondage. And Paul says you're not under bondage. God has called you to peace. Number three danger of the no divorce, no remarriage position. It makes it difficult to know how to relate to those who are divorced and remarried in the church. Now, let's please focus on that issue, not the world at large. I'm not preaching to the world at large. We're dealing with the church. The no divorce, no remarriage view makes it difficult to know how to relate to those who are divorced and remarried in the church. What do I mean? What do you say on the no divorce, no remarriage view? If they are remarried, are they living in sin? Then they're living under the shadow of adultery? If they're living in sin, how do you exhort them to repent? How do you exhort them to change? Or is it impossible for them to change? Is this then a legitimate marriage? And if there's some question about whether it's a legitimate marriage, what about the children? And how do you treat them? Are they second-class citizens in the church? Or for that matter, are there second-class citizens in a church which is composed of sinners saved by grace? Can people who have been divorced and remarried be forgiven? Can they be fully accepted into church life? Can you fully accept them? And if you can't fully accept them, how can you be of one mind in the Lord in church life? Look at Romans 15 and verses 5 through 7. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you, here it is again, to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Well, obviously, the reason he had to keep saying this is because there was the difficulty of them being one-minded according to Christ Jesus, in accordance with His Word, not a carnal unity divorced from truth, but in accord with the truth as it's given in Christ, that you may, to the end that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, can you do that? Jesus doesn't receive even divorced people and say, but you're still adulterers. He receives them as repentant, believing sinners. The way of the transgressor is hard, yes. And there are often serious, terrible, in fact, usually serious, terrible, tragic consequences from divorce. It's the violation of a creation ordinance. But Jesus forgives. You receive them to the glory of God who is merciful. And perhaps more poignantly, can you with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as you're led by one of your pastors who is a forgiven sinner in this regard? That's why this issue is so important. Number four, the no divorce, no remarriage position de facto, that is, you may not actually say it legally, but in fact, practically speaking, it de facto makes divorce and remarriage an unforgivable sin. Now, I don't think any who teach this view would say that, but in fact, this is what it does. Now, why do I say that? What is forgiveness? Brothers and sisters, sins are covered by the blood of Christ. The essence, the heart, the glory of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Though your sins be as scarlet, white as snow. Though they're as crimson, they'll be as wool. And then you forgive. You forgive as God forgives. You don't unnecessarily bring up the past to that person, to yourself, to God, or to others. You've learned that in preaching. That's what forgiveness is. It's a promise. I forgive you, and I won't bring this up except insofar as it may be for your good. I will not bring it up to you, to others, to myself, or to God. And brothers and sisters, that applies to sins in connection with divorce. Real sin connected with divorce, yes. But all manner of sins will be forgiven to you. It is the practical outworking of no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I can imagine, though I've never been through it myself, that a person going through the throes of divorce, especially as a quote-unquote innocent party, must say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can they say? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, if that's hard for you to swallow, I'm telling you, that's grace. That's why Paul had to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The very essence of being in union with Christ mitigates against it. But people said it's too easy. Paul said, no. When you consider constraining love given to the one who delivers you from the bondage of your sin, you're not going to want to keep on sinning. You're going to want to be holy. But you'll do it as one pardoned, from sins of deepest dye. But the no divorce, no remarriage view de facto makes divorce and remarriage an unforgivable sin. Why? Because it puts people in a position in which it's impossible to repent. Follow me. Person's divorced. Person's remarried. No grounds for divorce or remarriage. Pray tell, how do they repent? They can't divorce that party and remarry the other, particularly if the other party's remarried. So they're stuck on that. But they're also impaled in this dilemma. According to this view, in that relationship, they're living in a state of adultery. And you can't avoid that. They're still married in the eyes of God. The person's not a one-wife husband, one husband-wife, living in adultery. That's what that means. And brothers and sisters, adulterers don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I hope that is not your view of grace. See, that's the problem. And number five, the no divorce, no remarriage view does not do justice to the real meaning of real forgiveness, of real sin. It does not do justice to the real meaning of real forgiveness, of yes, very real sin. Scripture is very much present tense in its statements regarding the standing of a believer. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have, present tense, fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us of all sin. We still sin, but we walk in the light. We're walking in obedience. There's fellowship. No second-class citizens. If any man is in Christ, he is new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, Paul says, stop and think about that. All things have become new. It's a new world. But this view would force you to draw attention to the past. Your scriptures don't do it. If we walk, present tense, and in the light as He is in the light, we have, present tense, forgiveness of sins, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us of all sin and justified sinners. But to go always back, forces you to draw attention to the past, which is unpleasant for everyone. Look at 1 Timothy 1 in verses 12 to 15. And I thank Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I'm no longer a blasphemer, no longer a persecutor, no longer an insolent man, though I can dig out my dirty laundry just to make a point. And what is it? And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant. Praise the Lord. Even to make an apostle of a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That grace was so abundant that I can say, I'm now a new creature, a pardoned sinner. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Why does He say that? Because it's hard to accept. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I still sin, but I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not an insolent man. I'm not a persecutor anymore. But this view forces you to draw attention to the past, which is unpleasant for everyone. Let me again give you an illustration. Let's imagine a man and a woman. Both were divorced for illegitimate reasons, out of wicked past. They are remarried to different parties. God has really taken hold of their hearts. And they both must look back with remorse on a former spouse, perhaps children, perhaps even grandchildren, who have been tortured by that wicked process of sin. And as broken, contrite sinners, they plead with Christ for mercy and rest on the atoning blood and righteousness of Christ. How is that different from a blasphemer? How is that different from a robber? How is that different from a covetous one? It's sin. Horrible sin. Terrible sin. But all manner of sins are forgiven. And brothers and sisters, that is the real world of the gospel. It's never pretty when you deal with sin. And it's really ugly when we deal with divorce and its effects. But the grace of God and the gospel is what we go back to. Now let me give you very quickly three lines of application under the theme of repentance. Changing your mind. And brothers and sisters, where the shoe fits, wear it. And the first one to wear the shoe has got to be the one preaching. Number one, repent, brothers and sisters, of any and all low views of marriage and its sanctity. That's the first thing. You're toying with divorce for whatever reason. It's not commanded in the Scriptures. Threatened divorce is the way to get your way in a marriage. It's not taught in the Scriptures, and that's wicked. And over against our culture that makes light of divorce and makes light of broken marriages, day by day you repent of even the thought of breaking what God has put together. And thank God there's resources in the gospel to take our worst marriages and make them the best. The danger in all discussions of divorce and remarriage. God does hate divorce. All you need to do is see the problems it creates to understand why. So repent of all low views of marriage and its sanctity. Number two, change your mind, brothers and sisters, in any area. Repent of being bound beyond what the Word of God says in any area. Change your mind. If God hasn't said it, don't be bound by it. You may have a preference. You may have a personal conviction or standard. That's not what we're taking away. But don't be bound beyond what the Word of God says. You shall not add to the Word which I command you. You shall not take from it, that you might keep the commandments which I, the Lord your God, have commanded you. That is as dangerous as not being bound by what the Word of God clearly says. Don't permit yourself to be bound beyond what the Word of God says. And number three, repent of all attitudes toward divorced and remarried believers that have not been full of graciousness, love, and acceptance. Repent of all attitudes. Change your mind and your heart toward all divorced and remarried believers that have not been, where your attitude has not been full of graciousness, love, and acceptance. 2 Corinthians 2:4-11. The background of 2 Corinthians, you talk about a mess. Paul was dealing with a situation in 1 Corinthians with a man who committed incest with his stepmother. Even the pagans didn't do it. But he repented and was brought back into the church under discipline. And 2 Corinthians 2, Paul, verse 4, this sounds like me preparing to preach to you this week. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And my brothers and sisters, I can say this after 21 years, and I'm not putting it on. I love you as a congregation. I can imagine certain individuals that may be deeply grieved and upset and want to leave the church over this. I love those people as any other. All of you, you're a church, as the Corinthians were. Paul says, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly. I must speak the truth, for all of you are at stake. If anyone's caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, the discipline of the incestuous person was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And I dare say that's the situation we're dealing with an associate pastor. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in everything. Let me give you the acid test. Are you willing to have believers who were divorced and remarried but are now forgiven sinners, are you willing to have them in your home and say, I love you as a brother or sister in Christ? If you're not,
but you're not obedient in all things. That's why Paul wrote, I want to see, I want to test to see if you're obedient in these matters. Well, brothers and sisters, I appreciate your forbearance with me. And we will have a question and answer time afterwards, and I hope you took notes on this. And again, for those visiting with us, not my usual way to do all this stuff in here, but we believe it's warranted and unto edification. If you're not fully persuaded, search the Scriptures, whether these things be so. Please, look at the text, all of them. I hope you mark them down. If you need to be reminded of them in the question and answer, I got them right here. I'll give them to you. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. What does the Bible really say? But to all of you, I want to remind you of the marvelous grace of Christ. All sins, connected with divorce or not, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins that have destroyed, sins that have tortured, sins that have maimed, sins that have vexed, sins that have blasphemed, sins of insolence, sins of ignorance, sins of the high hand, sins of your youth, sins of your old age. I thank God, here I trumpet it. There's nothing, no sin that is so great other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't even be here to hear it if you'd done that. But the blood of Christ doesn't really cover, who forgives all of our transgressions. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities in the context His sinful children who are forgiven. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. Is He light about sin? Absolutely not. The cross is God's declaration to a world that mocks sin, that He doesn't. The cross is a declaration that all manner of sin and iniquity will be forgiven you who wash in the crimson tide. And oh, I call all of you to wash in the blood of the Lamb and be cleansed and be part of a church of what? A bunch of prestigious Long Islanders? A bunch of forgiven sinners saved by the grace of God. Dark is the sin that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will listen, pardon, 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 and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. And if there's no other phrase in the last one, keep it here. Grace that is what? Greater than all of our sin. That's why I'm thankful I can end with the words of the Apostle Paul. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray. Lord our God, first, thank You for a congregation willing to listen. That in itself is no ordinary blessing in our day. We ask that You would take away anything said not in accord with Your word, that would mislead, that would detract from Your glory. Thank You for a confession as we begin today of the holiness of Your name and Your word and Your attributes and Your works. May nothing be done that was or have been done or be done that is a violation of that commandment. O Lord, as Your word was preached truly and faithfully, draw all of us to be Bereans and search the Scriptures whether these things be so, all of these things. And bring us away, Father, with no light views of sin. Our God, everything in our culture would make us have light views of sin. The last thing that we want is in the church to have that. But, O God, we pray that You will heighten in us the holy technicalities and understanding of the holy technicalities of your word. And beyond that, O God, but not without it, cause us to appreciate evermore the glory of real forgiveness for real sins, even those connected with divorce and remarriage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.